In this lecture, I wish to discuss why I am no longer the director of the Foundation for Biblical Research. Just after the period of Christmas, I sent all of you on the mailing list a letter to explain what happened as a result of the 13th of December annual board meeting of the Foundation for Biblical Research. I stand behind what I said in that letter 100%. But I do want to say this. In the concluding part of that letter, I said that new opportunities, I can look forward to them in the future, and I can now see them much clearer than ever before. I stand behind what I said there as well, because I really look upon my dismissal as being a blessing from Almighty God. Now, if this dismissal were simply because of temperamental differences, or between personalities, or business administrative disputes, or whatever we might look at there, I wouldn't bother to take the time to give you a 90-minute lecture to explain those differences. But it's far more serious than that. Really, it involves no less than the very bedrock of Christian doctrine and points which the apostles Paul and John had to counter and warn people about in their own times. It concerns major doctrinal teachings which were introduced by the serpent in the garden, with which most of the world has taken up with ever since. Now, no one has to agree with me in any doctrinal or philosophical position that I take. You don't have to agree with me on any matter. And I have never, in all of my lectures or writings with FBR, ever imposed my beliefs on anyone. However, I do make known my own personal convictions on all important scriptural matters. This may be considered arrogant, even dogmatic, but I cannot believe that the apostles were any different in their approach to the teaching of the gospel of Christ. When they taught the gospel of Christ, they taught it with conviction and with a feeling of fervor that they were teaching a message which was important for the world to understand. And they gave no perhapses, no maybes, no possibles when they were speaking. Now I realize, and they realize too, that none of us is perfect. We're all human beings. But at the same time, there are ways in which we can present teachings of a dogmatic nature and know that we are dogmatically correct. I can give you one, for example. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. I do not believe Buddha is. I do not believe Muhammad is. I do not believe in the Shinto doctrines at all. I believe that basic Christianity is the teaching of the Bible and that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. I am dogmatic on that belief, and I will continue to be that way. And I would think that any Christian who believes the Bible and loves it and loves the gospel of Christ, I believe everyone would also agree that that is a position which we must be dogmatic about. By the way, there are also basic teachings which govern that message of Jesus Christ, which make Jesus Christ to be the person that he is, that he was and is and will be in the future. And those doctrines also are fundamental to the whole matter of Christianity. And in many of those, I am very dogmatic, and I will continue to be so. I think that anyone who is a Christian who wishes to teach the true gospel of Christ Jesus as understood through the Holy Spirit, I think a person has to have these convictions and be dogmatic when it comes time to do so. Now, granted, I am willing to listen to anyone to give me a knowledge of what the Scripture says, and I'm willing to change my mind. My goodness, I've changed my mind on so many, many subjects in my 30 years of studying the scriptural revelation, and I continue to do that. I hope I will even do that in the future. The Apostle Peter said we have to grow in grace and in knowledge. And that means that tomorrow I may know something different than I know today. I hope that I do. I hope that all of you will be able to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ as well. But you know, in growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, it means that we begin to understand the Word of God clearer. But there are some fundamental teachings of the Scripture, frankly, that never change. They never change because they are given in a dogmatic way by none other than God himself through his apostles and priests and prophets. And I maintain that we as Christians, and especially we who teach the Word, and that's what I want to do, I think I've been trained to do that over the years, that we ought to teach with the same kind of conviction that the apostles had. Now, certainly I'm not comparing myself to the apostles or to the prophets of old. I don't have a commission like they did, but I am on a mission of my own, a mission to see the gospel restored, the message of the gospel restored as best as it possibly can be at this end of the age. I'm just, a cog in a wheel, like all of you are, and all of us together. And there are people in the world that we don't even know about who are out there that God has called. I know that he has called them, that have knowledge and understanding and wisdom and the fruits of God's Holy Spirit actively in their lives. And not only the fruits, they have the mechanisms by which God can restore his gospel to this world. I mean, all types of talents and things like that, given by God's Holy Spirit. And I believe that they are there. And I happen to be a part of that body of Christ, I feel. And I have a mission to see that that Word of God can be brought back to its pristine glory, that we can all understand it as best we possibly can, and that we can rely on it. If there's one thing I do rely upon, and I have faith in, and utter conviction that it's correct, it is the Word of the living God. And I'm talking about what's between the pages, or the books, the covers, of that book called the Holy Scriptures. Now, I've written a book on the subject called The Original Bible Restored. We now have 66 books in that in the Bible. Well, there should be 49, but exactly the same books. They ought to be in a proper order as well. And when we would have the text revised, or rather, I should say, restored, which can easily be done with a good and proper and beautiful translation, then people will have in their hands the very tools that they will need so that that prophecy or that teaching of John the Apostle will come to pass where he says, "You have no need that any man teach you." Now, that's exactly what I want to see happen at this end of the age before the second advent of Christ back to this earth. I want it to be the case so that each of you, and I'm including myself as well, and everybody else in the world that's not hearing this lecture at the present time, can have in their hands the basic teaching of God which comes through His Holy Spirit and comes in the Holy Scripture, that they will then be able to hold that close to their body and say, "I know I have the Word of God, and I'm going to stand on it. And I'm going to stand on the principles by which that Word of God is motivated and which causes it to be the Word of God." And I'll tell you what the Holy Scripture shows. It shows Jesus Christ as our Savior from the very beginning of the book of Genesis to the last part of the book of Revelation. But there are certain fundamental basic teachings of the Bible that must be understood and must be believed, or else we're not going to have Jesus Christ being the Savior that the Bible says He is. And there is where the major differences come between the present executive staff of the Foundation for Biblical Research and Dr. Ernest Martin, who now is starting and has started ASK, the Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. No one has to agree with me, as I said before, on any matter. And I have never in all of my lectures or writings with FBR ever imposed my beliefs on anyone. It's also going to be the same thing with ASK, with the Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. In no way am I interested in trying to impose my beliefs on anyone, but I do want the ability and the opportunity of speaking with conviction on what I feel to be the very Word of God. And I've been training in this for 30 years, and I believe I know some of the basic understandings of the biblical revelation, which will show us what salvation is all about, how we obtain it, who gave it to us, what we're going to have in the future. And I'll tell you, I am not going to deviate one moment from those basic teachings. And those teachings start right back at the very beginning of the Bible. And if people would understand what those teachings are, then I'll tell you, we'd be in much better shape to understand the overall scriptural teaching, which we find even in the later parts of the New Testament. Now, I feel I have a responsibility to tell all of you about these serious matters. You are no, from my point of view, you're just no mere names in a mailing list. But many of you have been receiving material from me for as much as 10 years or more. To me, you are very important. And I don't say that for political reasons at all. I'm saying that because it happens to be the truth. You know, when the Apostle Paul was in Corinth, he stayed there for 18 months. And then after that, he was relieved of his basic responsibilities there when he moved on to another location by a man called Apollos. Now, Apollos carried on with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Later on, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said this to them. He said, "I planted all of you in Corinth, and Apollos watered all of you, but it's God who gave the increase." Now, that's the way I look on all the names that there are in the FBR files at the present time. Now, I don't say this arrogantly, but it is a fact that I have tried to present to all of you the basic teachings of God which come directly from the Bible as best as I know how. Many of you, perhaps most of you, were in a former organization, the Worldwide Church of God, of which I was in for 18 years, and I was in executive positions there as well. I helped raise up the college in England, and I became the dean of faculty over there in 1966. I was the one who initiated the archaeological excavation with Hebrew University and Professor Mazar at Jerusalem. And I was there for 5 summers with my family. And over 450 college students were there during that period of time. It was quite successful, as a matter of fact. And then in 1972, I was appointed to be chairman of the Department of Theology at Ambassador College. I left that college and that work for doctrinal reasons. Now, I'd hold no animosities toward anybody over there. They haven't treated me badly like so many people have been, and I know that there are things, many, many things, that all of us can look back on our lives and say, I wish it would have been different. But, you know, we also have to recognize another thing. Every single one of us went into that organization or any organization. It makes no difference which ones we have been in the past or are in at the present time. We've gone in with our eyes wide open. And you have every opportunity of getting out if you want to. All you have to do is to leave. Now, you know, that's what occurred to me in January, on January 28th in 1974. I wrote a letter of resignation from the Worldwide Church of God. I left all of my former responsibilities and my tenured professorship that I had, and I went away into what you might say a study of my own or a teaching of my own. It wasn't long until people were beginning to ask me questions over the telephone and writing me letters, and so many of them were asking very serious questions on doctrine and things of that nature, and that's what I considered that I was best in. After all, as chairman of the Department of Theology, and I was appointed to that position not because I asked to be, but I was put into that position, I suppose, because they felt that I was qualified to be there. Well, maybe so and maybe not. But I did feel that I understood the basic Christian doctrines very well, and I knew good and well that many of them needed to be changed in that organization. Well, some of them have been changed, as a matter of fact, since I got out. The whole deal of Pentecost, I submitted that back in 1961. To the head of the church at that time, the head of the Worldwide Church of God, and it was refused as being not consequential. Well, it's most amazing that as soon as I got out, I then was able to publish that material that I wrote back there, some 93 pages, openly and freely, which I did, and I was that was quite proper to do so after I left the organization, of course. And once I did that, it was most amazing. It didn't take them very long until they changed right over to what I told them was necessary back in 1961. There were many, many other things they had to change over to, and some of them they have done so. I commend them for that. But, you know, I left that organization because I wanted to, and most of you listening to this tape no doubt did the same. I might just say right now that most people have a misconception of the Worldwide Church of God, in my view. I don't think it's a dictatorship at all. Some people say that it is, but I don't think it is. The thing is, you are free, or anyone is free, to leave that organization at any time. And I'll tell you this, if George Gallup himself were commissioned to take a poll of all of the tithe-paying adult members of that church, I would be willing to wager a good sum of money, if I bet, that most of them would put the man in charge right back in charge where he is at the present time. So that, to me, is what the people want. Now, I am not one that wants to be a part of that organization any longer. They're over there in Pasadena. They have a right to exist. The state allows them. The federal government does. And God Almighty does. And you know something? He allows me to do what I want to as well. And I'm so thankful that I live in these United States of America, or I could say the same thing in Britain, or in Australia, or in many, many other countries, of course. But I am saying I am thankful to Him that I live in a nation of freedom where I can believe religiously what I want to. I've often said of late that, you know, there's one thing I'm absolutely free in, absolutely free in, and I'm thankful to God for it. I am free religiously from man. And the only reason I am free is because I make myself free. I am not subjecting myself to man in any way. And that's one of the reasons why I am very grateful that I am no longer a part of FBR if man is going to put a muzzle on me. That is one of the reasons why I got out of the former organization, because of too many doctrinal committees, where you could not teach unless it was approved. Well, this is what they have in mind for FBR at the present time. At least that's what they've been telling me. They have a whole battery of individuals. I don't know all their names, but many of them are there to be able to clear doctrines, clear teachings. They will see whether or not it's good to publish or to teach or whatever. When I look at some of the things that they want to censor, it makes me wonder if there is a true attitude of research. in the FBR at the present time. The point is, all of us should be free religiously. Now, I know I'm not free economically. I'm not free politically. However, I'm living in a time period and in a country which gives me all the opportunities to be free, even in those directions, and they're all there waiting for you as well. At least I hope that they are, and I pray that they are. But there is one thing absolutely that I have, and I thank God for it in Christ Jesus every day of my life, and that is I have the freedom to express my opinions the way I wish. And if people want to listen to them, fine. If they do not, then they don't have to. They can turn me off anytime. They don't have to read my material. But what I do say, I'm going to say with conviction, and I'm going to say it even if I have to dogmatically, because some of these basic truths are very, very important for us to understand. The whole question of the FBR philosophical position at the present time, to me, is very serious. It's a very serious breach of doctrinal teaching of what they want to come in. At least this is what I'm being told. They are going to be bringing in doctrines or for discussion which should have been understood and dismissed years ago. Years ago. In actual fact, some of the major teachings which they plan to go into, so I am told, are teachings which, I'm going to tell you this, they are not inspired by the eternal God in any way, shape, or form. When I look at what they are planning to go into, it amazes me, simply because these things should have been dismissed long ago. The Bible makes it very clear on what Christianity is all about, and I would have thought that 30 years experience, at least my own, and some of them have had 20 years experience reading the Scripture, that they ought to have understood what the basic teachings of Christ were all about by this time. Now, let me say one thing to begin with here. You know, the whole biblical revelation is based upon symbols. The basic teaching of Christ himself is symbolic. I do not mean by that that it's not real. Oh, it's very real indeed. But it's symbolic in the sense that every ritual or ceremony of the Old Testament, and as reflected in the New Testament and all of that, all of these things are based upon symbols. For example, here is an animal sacrifice that a person would offer in the Old Testament period. He, if it's a sin offering, would confess on the head of the animal his sins, and then the animal would be killed, and then the individual would be given the opportunity, or rather, not the opportunity, but the complete blessing of forgiveness of sins by the shedding of that animal's blood. Now, we read in the New Testament that there is another blood, another more powerful blood, that is necessary to really cleanse us of sin, but that was the blood of Christ. But in both cases, whether it's the animal blood or whether it's the blood of Christ, it's still based upon symbol. Almost everything that you will find of a doctrinal nature from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation is nothing more than symbol. But those symbols, brethren, are so important. Symbols do nothing more than to teach you relevant truths, truths which could not be comprehended or understood in any other way. They are very important. Do you know in the crucifixion of Christ, which took place on the Mount of Olives, on a tree which had roots in the ground, everything connected with that crucifixion was based upon symbol, including the time that it took place, the length of time that Christ was in the tomb, his coming forth at a particular time, his going back to heaven, to the Father, in the Holy of Holies, up in heaven. All of those things were precisely on time to fulfill symbol. Now, most people in the world cannot understand that symbol or those symbols at all. In fact, as the Apostle Paul said, they are foolishness as far as the world is concerned. But they're not foolishness to me, and they're not foolishness to you. And let me tell you, they are certainly not foolish to Christ, because there could have been, I suppose, a million different ways that God the Father could have made it possible for Christ Jesus to come down here to earth and to live for us for some 30 years and go through the various things that he did, a million different ways without him ever having to go to the tree of crucifixion, to go through the agony of the cross. Now, I could think of a million probably, and you could too. But you know, that's not what God the Father chose, and that's not what Jesus Christ chose either. Both of them chose before the foundation of the world that Christ Jesus was to be slain in the manner that he was. And let me tell you, it was in great agony and excruciating pain that he went through right on time to be able to fulfill symbol. That's why those symbols are important. Now, the world looks on that as foolishness. I don't. Because I want to tell you, those symbols show us pregnant truths, truths which we can rely on, truths which show us what Christianity is all about, truths which will show you why you are here on earth, truths that will show you what you should be doing now, truths that will and give you confidence to in the future, what will be happening then. All of these things are in symbols in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. They are, but they are just as pragmatic and just as real as the writing on the wall in the time of Daniel, or in the book of the Bible itself, or on a billboard that you will see out on the roadside. It's just that real. But people cannot understand them because they are not in tune with the spiritual teachings of God. But I hope that all of us are. Those symbols are most important. And if we don't have the symbols straight, we're not going to have basic Christianity straight. And there is where the problem rests with so many people today. Some of the individuals that I have been talking to in FBR, I mean some of my friends, for the last 2 years, have been coming up with all types of teachings which to me are completely counter to the basic symbolic teachings of the New Testament and of the Old Testament as far as that goes. And I'll tell you, if you do not take words to mean what they say, you can twist words around to make them say just exactly the opposite of what they're intended to say. You know, let me give you an illustration which I think is a very pertinent one, and one which we can all maybe get some teaching from. You know, if you took two Bibles down from the shelf, and they are identical Bibles, maybe they're the King James Version or whatever, it doesn't make any difference, but let's say that they are both identical, and you put one on one side of the desk and one on the other side of the desk, and there they are. You would think that they're both the Word of God, and of course you would be absolutely correct. But now I want to tell you something, that if you will start to read that Bible on the right, starting from the very beginning, and begin to believe what God says, the rest of that Bible, all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, will tell you truths from beginning to end that you can rely on. However, if you look at that Bible on the left, now it's the same Bible, but at the same time, if you open its pages and begin to study it at the very beginning, and you make a major mistake at the very beginning and do not rely upon God, but rely upon what the serpent said to Eve, from that time forward, every word, and I mean every word to the end of the book of Revelation, is vitiated and contaminated with the teachings of the serpent if you take the serpent's teaching relative to the question of death. It's that important. I mean, you've got two Bibles there, and they're both the Word of God, but if you interpret what the serpent said is the way to interpret the Bible, you've got Satan's Bible, believe it or not. If on the right, however, you take God's interpretation, then you're going to have his teaching all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. And you know the first thing that the serpent said to the woman? The woman came up to the serpent and she saw him around the tree there. And they were talking, of course, in this dialogue that took place. And the woman said that they could eat of every tree of the garden except the one of the knowledge of good and bad. That's the only one they couldn't eat of. Because in the day that they eat of that, they will die. Now that's what God told them. And by the way, I believe that God knew what he was talking about. However, the serpent who is a symbol of Satan the devil, that old dragon that deceiveth the whole world, that's what the book of Revelation says, came back to the woman and said something a little different. He said, God knows that in the day that you take of that, you shall not die. Now that's what he said. And you know, the world, I mean the world in general, since that time, has taken that teaching of Satan the devil and applied it to virtually every verse there is in the Bible from then on to the end of the book of Revelation, that is, if they're Bible believers. Now, if they're not Bible believers, if they're people, let's say, they're Hindus, or maybe they're Shinto people, or Mohammedans, or whatever, fine people as far as that goes. But if they do not take the biblical revelation as the basic teaching of God, or maybe a perverted view of it, they still, almost all of them, still accept what the serpent said. They accept that you will not die. You cannot die. There's a part of you that cannot die. Isn't it interesting, though, that God said, the day that you take of that, you're going to die. And let me tell you, Adam and Eve did die that day. Not a physical death, that's quite true, but they did die that day. And about 930 years later, Adam died physically as well. God knew what he was talking about. You know, there is 1,000 years as a day as far as God is concerned in the physical side of things. But you know, Adam and Eve died that very day that they took of that tree that the serpent said they wouldn't die if they took of. They died. They died a spiritual death. Protestants are normally keen on saying that that was the fall. And some of us have felt, well, there is no such thing as a fall. A fall from grace. A fall from God. Let me tell you, there is and was a fall from God. Adam and Eve had the Holy Spirit at first. And you know, when they took of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that Holy Spirit was taken from them. And when the Spirit is taken from a person, the person dies. The person dies spiritually. And they did that day. 930 years later, they also died before the 1,000 years was up. God is not lying. When he says we're going to die, we can die spiritually and we can die physically. And any time a spirit, the Spirit of God, is taken from us, whether it's the Holy Spirit, which can be taken, by the way, or whether it's the common spirit, I say the common spirit, the spirit that keeps all humanity alive and all animals alive and all plants alive. And it seems like that even the inanimate world, I mean going down into the atoms, there seems to be motion there as though something alive is there. The Holy Spirit, I should say the common spirit of God, which gives is the power of God, which causes life to exist, it permeates the universe, but it comes from him. And you know, that spirit is not your spirit, it's his spirit. And certainly, the Holy Spirit is not your spirit, it's his spirit. And the Holy Spirit can be taken away from you, and it can be taken away from me. And David, the king, was on the verge of the Holy Spirit being taken away from him, and that's what he said in Psalm 51. But thanks be to God, he stepped in, that is, David did, and reformed his life before anything like that took place. And we find Jude, however, and Peter talking about individuals in their day, and certainly will exist at the end of the age as well, who are, it says, twice rooted up, twice dead people. That's what it says. They died once when they gave up their old ways of life and became a new creature in Christ and were given the Holy Spirit. But you know, when they gave up the Holy Spirit by taking up with teachings which are absolutely counter to the teachings of God, and then begin to go the other way, then the Holy Spirit can be taken from people. I'm not saying that anyone that I know has had the Holy Spirit taken away from him or her. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying it's possible. And I'm also saying that the book of Jude and the book of 2 Peter says that not only is it possible, it was occurring back in their days, and it's going to occur at the end time. Now, if you take those two Bibles that I was telling you about there, and one of them on the one side, on the left-hand side, if you bite at the fish hook, shall I say, of the serpent, and believe that a person will not die, or at least a part of a person won't die. You know, almost everyone knows that the physical being dies. I mean, look at your fingernails. Look at your hair. You have to get it cut once in a while and all of that. Our body is being replenished physically in a daily way, and we're all aware of that. Our body dies daily from a physical point of view. However, they knew that, but however, when it comes to the inner man, some people call the inner man the soul, or perhaps the spirit, some people say that that cannot die in any way, shape, or form. Well, let me tell you this, the spirit that comes from God does not die. That's quite true, but that's not you. And that spirit is from God. And even though you can have that spirit and possess it like you have your car, you say, that's my car, or that's my house, or that's my land that I own, or that's my building, or whatever it might be, you know, that building, that land, that car is really God's. It's the same thing with the spirit that you have within you. That is God that gave you that spirit. And if it's the common spirit, that keeps you alive. All of us have that at the present time. And if it's the Holy Spirit which you have, God gave that to you as well. He can take both of them away. And if he takes the Holy Spirit away, you die spiritually. If he takes the common spirit away, which keeps all things alive in this world and in this universe, and he can take that away, and he does, when that happens, you die. You die physically. That's a fact. Now, taking away the Spirit, when the Spirit returns to God, you die. And you're going to be dead. And you're going to be dead until the resurrection from the dead, and when that Spirit is put back in you, or put back into a reformed body, a spiritual body, which will exist and can exist for all time to come by the resurrection from the dead. Now, in actual fact, if you take that Bible on the left, though, and you nibble at what the serpent said, that you shall not surely die, and God knows you're not going to die, that was a lie by the serpent. If you nibble at it, and you eat it, like Adam and Eve did, and from then on begin to read into the Bible that you're not going to die, when it says you will, you're going to take words which say that you're going to die and you are dead, and you're going to say, oh no, that's not what it means. Now here's the seriousness of the whole thing. You come down to the time of Jesus Christ himself. He was sent into this world to fulfill a mission, a most important mission for you and for me and for the whole world. Granted, it was all symbolic, but it was so important to him that he was willing to pay for his, to fulfill this mission and to pay for it with his own life up there on the tree of crucifixion. That's how important it was for him to fulfill it and fulfill it accurately. All right. If we say then that a part of man does not die, do you know that Jesus Christ, a part of him, did not die on that tree of crucifixion? That's what it means. Now, people would say, oh, the flesh died. Almost everybody is willing to admit that. But the inner man, they say, of Christ did not die. Listen, I want to ask all of us a question. What is it that we want saved? Our flesh or the inner man? What do we want saved? It's the spirit, ourselves, our inner man that should be saved. And that is a gift from God, our inner man. That's quite true. But I want to tell you this. If Christ Jesus did not die, if the inner man did not die, the sins that were placed upon him have never yet been forgiven. You and I are still in our sins, symbolically speaking. Now, someone would say, oh, that's just foolishness. Well, let them say it. But I'm telling you, it's not foolish. It is the Word of God. And I mean, these symbolic teachings are teachings to you and to me so that we can understand the plan that he has here on this earth to be able to give us a knowledge of him and of his Son, Jesus Christ, and why we are here and what we are to be doing and what we're going to have for the future. Oh, these things are so important. I'm telling you this from the biblical revelation itself. It says in the Bible that Jesus Christ died. He died for our sins. And he was resurrected the third day. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, right in the first 9 or 10 verses there. It says that he was resurrected after 3 days from the dead. Not from the living, from the dead. If he did not die for us, brethren, you do not have a Savior. But I'm telling you, he did die. Because it's possible for man to die. Absolutely. And when the Spirit goes back to God, that is the common Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, goes back to God, a man will die spiritually and physically at the same time. I gave a lecture to show that Christ actually died 2 deaths on that tree of crucifixion. The first one very near the end of his agony when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you realize the Holy Spirit that he had from before birth was taken from him at the last moment to be able to fulfill the scripture for you and to me so that he would die the death that you and I don't have to die? Yes, that's right. The Holy Spirit was taken from him when he didn't even have to have it taken. But it was taken away because of all those sins, those terrible, outrageous sins of the world that were put upon his innocent back. That's what was happening there. Now, this is a symbol, I know, but it's most important for us to realize. When he died on that tree of crucifixion, he died as, now listen to me, it's most important. And I'm saying this with all of the sanctification going to Christ that I can possibly give. I know he's holy, he's pure, he's righteous, he's good. He's the only one that's ever lived on this earth that's good. But when those sins of ours and the whole world, our stinking sins, if you want to call them that, were put upon his back, just not yours, just not mine, but everybody's in the whole world were put on his back. Do you know what happened? He became up there on that tree, truly accursed, like the Apostle Paul said. Truly accursed. He was the most despicable individual at that moment that you could possibly imagine. Now, this was in the plan of God. I hope you understand that in actual sense, in an ethical, in a moral, and a true spiritual sense, no, he was not despicable at all. You know what I mean. You know what the scripture says on this. He was taking upon him our sins. And you know, he died for you and for me. If he didn't die, I'm going to tell every one of you listening to me on this lecture, if he didn't die, I mean every part of him, and remain dead as a doornail for those 3 days, if he didn't, you don't have a Savior. It's just that serious. Now, I'm telling you this, that he was resurrected from the dead. He went back to the Father in heaven. And not long after that, he was back on earth talking to the women and to the apostles, and he stayed on the earth for 40 days, and he showed in his hands and in his body that he was the very one that was up there on that tree. They had absolutely irrefutable evidence that it was he, resurrected from the dead. And that's what gave them the courage, the strength, and the conviction to go out and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he had been resurrected from the dead. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he was in Athens, Greece, he went up to Mars Hill, and there he met the philosophers of the Greeks. They didn't have the biblical revelation in their midst, but they were in quest to understand who God was, who the deity was. They even had a monument to the unknown God. And the Apostle Paul began to teach those Epicureans and Stoics, those philosophers there who were on Mars Hill. They were Greeks. They were intelligent people. There's no question about that. And what they liked to do was to talk on all new things and never coming into any real conclusions in most cases. You know, ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Have you ever heard that before? Well, that's what they were doing up there on Mars Hill. The Apostle Paul got up there and he began to teach. He began to teach about Jesus Christ and about the gospel and about that unknown God that they knew nothing about. That's who he wanted to talk about. And you know, all of those intellectual philosophers in their pedanticism, sitting around there listening to this apostle from Jerusalem speak, they sat there quietly and all of that, and no doubt very attentively, and listened to what he had to say. I want you to notice, though, in that chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 16, where he comes down, 17 I should say, where he comes down to a point, and when he gets to one point, that's when they began to jeer him, and they could not believe such nonsense that he was talking about. He comes all the way down until he says about Jesus Christ being resurrected from the dead, and when he said that, that is when they began to jeer. They could not believe such nonsense as that. Resurrected from the dead? Why, my, don't you know, no one dies. Oh, the physical dies, but the immortality of the soul, the immortality of the spirit. Well, all of the Greeks believed that. Virtually all of them did. And when he talked about the resurrection from the dead, they thought that was foolishness. And so many people today believe it's foolishness, but I'll tell you, it's not. The whole basis of Christianity is founded upon the principle of the death of Christ on the tree of crucifixion and his resurrection from the dead. Now, I have told people I don't mind discussing with anyone who believes the biblical revelation. I don't mind discussing any aspect of it, whether it be prophecy, whether it's doctrine, whether it's history, whatever. It makes no difference. I don't mind doing it as long as I'm among people who believe the biblical revelation to be the truth. Or to put it this way, as long as the conference is in Jerusalem. But I'm not willing to talk to people who say that the biblical revelation is the truth if they're going to adopt the principles of the Athenian Greeks back there, who do not believe in the efficacy of the biblical revelation in the first place. In other words, who is what type of environment do we want for a proper discussion on these things? Do we want Jerusalem or do we want Athens? Now, I'm willing to talk in Athens. I'm willing to go to any university there is in the United States or the world and to talk to people who do not believe. And I will approach it. I will try to do it. I would hope you would, in the same way the Apostle Paul did, approaching it from their viewpoint to lead them up to the central truth of Christ's resurrection from the dead. I would do that. But when I'm talking amongst brothers that are supposed to be knowledgeable of the truth, I want to do it in Jerusalem. And there we can have our disputes, our arguments, or our discussion, if we want to put it that way. And we can all grow in grace and knowledge. And my, I know I'm going to have to change my mind on quite a number of things, no doubt, in the future. I just wrote a book called The Place of Christ's Crucifixion, in which I have now shown, and I believe almost certainly, that Christ was crucified on the Mount of Olives. And I can point the very place it looks like that he was crucified. And I have a whole battery of new proofs and new evidence that I myself did not know before August 1983. That's about 16 months ago. And I'm making this lecture here in early January. 16 months ago, I did not understand most of what's in that book. But I'll tell you, that book has basically the truth on where Christ was crucified. And the very place he was crucified is one of the most important doctrinal teachings we can get, because it helps to show what Christ's crucifixion was all about in the first place. It's most important that we understand the geographical location. But I did not understand one of those major factors in that book, which I have just published some 16 months ago, and that is a fact. So you see, all of us can grow in grace and knowledge. I hope in the future that some of you will give me information, material, that will change my mind on some of the things that I am believing right now. But I'll tell you this, I want to talk to you in Jerusalem. I don't want to do it up on Mars Hill. Now, I don't mind talking on Mars Hill, but it's going to be from a different viewpoint if I'm up there. I'm going to be talking about the unknown God up there that they don't know anything about. Now, there is a message that I want to preach, or teach, rather, not preach, teach it. I want to teach a message to the people out yonder, if you want to say it that way. Yes, I want to tell them about the unknown God. I want to tell them who He is. I want to tell them what His name is, who His Son is, what has happened to get them saved. You know, so many people today are going out and trying, even Christians, they are trying to get people saved. How many times do you turn on television on Sunday morning or some of the 24-hour Christian stations that are around the United States here and in Canada and other places? Bless their hearts, they mean well. I'm not saying they don't mean well. But in almost all circumstances, they're on the air, either radio or television, trying to tell people what they have to do to get saved, how to get saved. And you know, it's just exactly backwards from what ought to be taught. That's a fact. We shouldn't be taught how to get saved. We ought to be taught how we got saved. How we got saved. We got saved back there on the cross when Jesus Christ was placed there on that tree of crucifixion. That's where we got saved. And in actual fact, if you want to go back farther than that and look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul said that we were saved before the foundation of the world, because this was in the plan of God that we would be saved. I tell you, the whole doctrine of grace shows us that Christ Jesus was the one who paid the penalty for our sins. Christ Jesus was the one who was resurrected for us. Christ Jesus was the one who has the righteousness that can be applied to us. Christ Jesus is our elder brother, and we can be in Him, and by being in Him, we can be in God the Father. And I want to tell you, with each one of us, each of you who is listening to this tape, do you know, there is God the Father, and then there's the firstborn Son. His firstborn Son is Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you something. I gave a lecture on this several years ago. I need to emphasize it again. There will be no second-born children of God. There are no second-born children of God. Only a firstborn. Now, that may sound strange, but it's true. You see, each of you out there and I are in Christ Jesus, and we're going to be accepted by the Father Himself because we're in Christ. We're going to have the exact same spiritual rewards and spiritual duties and spiritual understanding as Jesus Christ Himself has. That's what Christianity is all about. He is the head of the body. He is the head. We're the arms. We're the feet. We're the legs. We're all of that. But we make up the one body of Christ. Let me tell you, there are no second-born children. There are only first-born children. And you and I are in Christ Jesus because we have died on the tree of crucifixion with Him, and we've been resurrected from the dead with Him. Now, I know that's all symbol, but that's what the Apostle Paul said. And those symbols are full of truth that we need to understand. If you didn't die up there on that tree of crucifixion, you're still in your sins, spiritually. I'm still in my sins. But I'm going to tell you, I'm not. I'm not, because the Bible has shown me clearly and plainly that Christ Jesus died for my sins, and let me tell you, He was dead. If He didn't die, and I reemphasize that, you don't have a Savior, but you have one. Thank God. Thank the Father you have a Savior. Because Jesus Christ did die on that tree, and thankfully He was resurrected from the dead. And when He comes back the second time, if you are not alive at the time and in your grave, you're going to be resurrected at the exact moment of His second advent into this world. And if you and I are alive, however, we will be changed in an instant. In the twinkling of an eye shall our bodies be changed from this physical, which is mortal. And that's what Paul said, which is corruptible. That's what Paul said, into an immortal spiritual composition in which we will have our spirit from God, the Holy Spirit, energizing ourselves to make us to be one with the Father through Christ Jesus. I want to tell you one other thing, too. None of us need any apostles or any prophets or any angels or any other mediators between us and God the Father, except one person. And that one person is Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 4, 5, and 6. Those beautiful verses show that you don't need any man to teach you. You don't have to have any man stand in the way between you and God the Father other than Christ Jesus. You don't need Ernest Martin. Thank God you don't need me. I don't need you either, but I'll tell you, we both need Christ Jesus. He is the one who has made it possible for us to reach right to the Father himself. There are no second-born children. You are a firstborn because you're in Christ Jesus, and so am I. I tell you, that's a wonderful thing to believe and to know because it's true. But you can't know that unless you realize what Christ Jesus did for us on that tree of crucifixion over there. And let me tell you, he did a marvelous and wonderful thing for all of us, and we should be thankful to God for what he did. Now, some of the things that are coming, people are coming up with nowadays is, I tell you, it's horrendous. It's the very things that the Apostle Paul and Peter and John and the rest of them back there said would be revived in the end days, and they're coming up all around me. For the last 2 years, it seems like there's been a turnaround amongst some of the people I've been around, where they have gone off into doctrines or investigation into doctrines that they should have learned long time ago about. I mean, even in the worldwide Church of God, you know, they didn't do everything wrong, brethren. I mean, honestly, they didn't. Some people might want to say they couldn't do anything right. I've even had some people say that. Well, I'm afraid they have got some things that are right. They do. I can think of several, as a matter of fact. But I disagree with them on lots of points. Oh, my, I wish they would grow in grace and knowledge. But that's their business. It's not my business. I'm willing to talk to any of them if they wish. But you know, there is one teaching that they held very strongly to, and they should because it's biblical, and that is that the dead are dead. And you know, if the dead are not dead, as I said, you don't have a Savior. That is just that serious. And going back there in the Garden of Eden, anyone with any common sense ought to realize that there was one tree that they had the opportunity to partake of if they were righteous, that is, if they hadn't have had God's Holy Spirit taken away from them. I'm talking about our first two parents. That tree was the tree of life. Do you know they were not permitted to take of that tree of life when they fell, quote unquote, when they died? And that's not a quote unquote. They died that day. They died spiritually that day. The Holy Spirit was taken from them that day. Believe me, Adam and Eve had the Holy Spirit when they were born, when they were created. Let me put it that way. Yes, they did. Because you see, when the second Adam came along, he had the Holy Spirit from birth, from before birth, from conception. And as I've said in a lecture, it wasn't Joseph's sperm, nor was it Mary's ovum that created Christ. Christ Jesus came from the Father, and he was changed from spirit into flesh. That's what it says in John chapter 1 and verse 14. He became flesh. And I'll tell you, that flesh wasn't wicked. That flesh was holy. And in fact, he even said up in Galilee in the 6th chapter of the book of John that if you drink of my blood and eat of my flesh, you will have life which will last to all time to come. And he says you will get that life at the last day. That's right, by the resurrection of the dead. It doesn't mean you have the life right now because you haven't taken of the tree of life yet. And yet you have, in essence. You have in a nascent sense. But you have not experienced it yet in an actual way until the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. That's what it says, in the last day. That's when you're going to get your eternal life. That is your everlasting life. You have not yet taken, actually, of that tree of life yet. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it speaks about the tree of life. Trees of life, as a matter of fact, along this great riverbed that bears fruit monthly so that people can go up and eat of that. And as long as they eat of that tree of life, they're going to continue to live. That's a fact. That shows right there that even those people who are men, anthropos, men, human beings, living at that time, believe it or not, you and I won't be human beings by that period. Of course not. We're going to be redeemed. We're already redeemed nascently by the blood of Jesus Christ, and our salvation is secure. But when the resurrection of the dead takes place, or when Christ Jesus comes back the second time, you and I are going to be changed into an immortal existence. We will have that at that time, but later on, other people won't. They're going to be men and women going around on this earth, believe it or not, even when God the Father is down here. That's what it says in the book of Revelation. And the tree of life is going to be there, and people are going to partake of it. And those trees of life, if they continue to take of them, they're going to live. If they don't, they're going to die. That's all there is to it. Now, the thing is, this shows that man does not have an inherent immortality. Whether it be man's spirit, which is loaned from God to us temporarily, and he takes back, it's his spirit, it's not ours. You do not have any life of yourself, none at all. And I want to tell you something. Every gift that you have, every factor of salvation, every ethical concept that you have in your mind, or moral concept, or teaching of the Bible, all of that has been given to you by a gift. Everything has come by a gift from God. It's not how you, what you have to do on your own to get saved. What you do on your own will earn you rewards, that's right, but not to get you saved. The very fact that you believe is something that is given to you from God. The very fact that you have faith is something that's given to you from God. The very fact that you can confess Jesus Christ with your mouth and mean it in the heart is something that has been given to you by God Almighty through Christ Jesus. Everything has come by a gift. And let me tell you, there's one thing else that's come by a gift, and that is life. Life. You do not have it inherently, immortally within you. That's what the ancient Greeks used to teach. That's what some of the ancient Egyptians used to teach, some of the ancient Babylonians and all of that. And that's exactly what the serpent taught Eve in the garden. And she went and taught her husband, and her husband accepted it. And they both died that day spiritually when they did not believe God. They died spiritually. And 930 years later, Adam died actually in a physical sense. They did not take of that tree of life. That ought to convince even a child in the second grade or first grade that a person does not inherently, in the Bible that is, have life in them. They are mortal. They are corruptible. They need to have a changed body, a changed of existence to be able to have eternal life, that is, everlasting life. You've got to have a compositional change, clearly and plainly, or else you're not going to live forever in the future with Christ Jesus. But thanks be to God, that's what we're going to have. Now, I'll tell you, if a person, though, takes that Bible on the left and believes that serpent, that you will not die, every verse that speaks about death from then on, all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, will be interpreted differently. The dead really aren't dead. It says they're dead, but they aren't. However, if you go to that Bible on the right, now mind you, it's the same Bible, but you do not take of the serpent's food. You don't nibble at it. You stay away from it, and you believe God. From that time forward, you keep on reading the Bible, get it in the right order. Oh, wouldn't that be beautiful? Well, that's what we're planning. Some way, somehow, there's going to be a manuscript version of the Bible. It's going to be in the right order. It's going to have a proper text. It's going to be in good, clear English, or Italian, or German, or French, or Hebrew, or whatever. It's going to be there. I know it's going to come. I think that all of us can have a part in that in some way, somehow. I don't know how it's going to happen yet, but I believe with all the fervor in me that that's going to take place. All I'm saying is that you get that Bible, get it in the right manuscript order, get the text in good order, which is easy to do, have good, solid English words that can be understood, and then don't nibble, though. Don't nibble on what that great deceiver, that serpent, said at the very beginning, and you accept the fact that a person can die and will die, and you can die spiritually or you can die physically. You accept that. From then on, all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, you've got the truth of Almighty God. And I'll tell you, that's where I'm standing. And I speak dogmatically on these subjects. I have no alternative but to do so. I have to stand before the bar of God one of these days, and Christ Jesus is going to be right there on my right-hand side. And I want to look at him in the eye, and I hope he says to me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Because I want to tell you, that's what I want, and that's what you want. That's what we all want. And that's what I think my friends in the past really want. I give them credit. That's what they want. But they better go about it in the right way. I fear a danger that is taking place amongst people who are nibbling at what the serpent said back there in the garden, and they're going headlong, it seems like, into all types of discussions which are just counter to the biblical teachings, the doctrinal teachings which give the very efficacy of the basis of Christianity. For example, I'm being told they're going to now start writing on the relationship between spirit beings and humans. You know, I am not one bit interested in any relationship between spirit beings and humans. I'm interested in the relationship between a spirit being, if it be Jesus Christ, and if you want to put it in the plural, God the Father, that's fine. But you know, there are other types of spirit beings out there too. And you know, the Apostle Paul made it abundantly clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that there are many spirits out there that look good on the surface. Oh, do they look good? They talk about love. They talk about human relationships between people and having goodness and all that. Sure, I believe in the same thing too. But you know, they couch it in language which will lead you astray from the basic teachings of God. I'm not interested one bit in what spirit beings are going to tell me. I am interested in what the Word of God tells me. That is where the strength lies. I'll tell you, the Word of God is like a two-edged sword that will reach right to the marrow of the bones. It's the Word of God that we should be going by. We don't have to get any type of revelations from spirit beings. Now, I'll tell you, if there were an angel to come, a true angel of God, if he ever did anything to give you some kind of a message or something like that, let me tell you, it would be absolutely in agreement with the Word of God in the first place. It would have to be. If it were not, then you can dismiss that angel as an evil spirit immediately. That's why I do not give much credence to messages coming out of the air from someone. Because I can get all I need right from the Word of God. And you know, miracles have happened in my life of late, but they're not miracles that I can absolutely witness to prove to you absolutely there are miracles. In the determining of where Christ was crucified, I was sitting in a little restaurant just having some coffee about, oh, how long? 3 months ago, 2 months ago, 2.5 months ago. And here was a book in front of me that I was reading. And out of the clear blue sky, I was reading this book, and there was the place where Christ was crucified and where he was buried. Now, I knew it was somewhere in this area, but this book absolutely showed where it was. I was amazed. I ran home to my wife, Joan Marie, and I told her about it. This was the morning. I said, this is fantastic. I knew it was in the area of the Mount of Olives, but I wasn't quite sure. And now it seems like if this is the exact spot. She looked at it and she says, honey, this is amazing. I said, it absolutely is. I said, what I'm going to do, I'm going to go over to Claremont, to the university there, which is about 30 miles away. There's one book I've got to get to be able to show me some things on this one thing. Well, she said, get going. I got in the car. This was now in the afternoon. And I went over to Claremont. I went into the Honnell Library there, which is their main research library. I ran upstairs. I ran to the section where this book ought to be. It wasn't there. And I was disappointed. I went to their files and looked, and I couldn't find the very book I was after. But then the library was about to close. This was on a Saturday. It was 4:45 now in the afternoon, and they closed just about that time. So I walked over, and I said, well, I'll make one last stab. So I went around to several places, several tiers of books, and I went to this place where it was talking about pilgrimages. And I looked there, and there was a book that I wasn't even looking for. I wasn't even looking for that title, just printed from Oxford University, by Professor E.D. Hunt. I opened it up, and the very answer I wanted was in that book. And while I was reading it, the lights began to flicker. They were closing it down. I had to put the book back on the counter, on the shelf, because I wasn't a member of that library. I ran downstairs and asked her, where in the world could I get this book? She says, I don't know. It just came in a short time ago. I got in my car, and I went to Fuller Seminary over in Pasadena. I went to the files, and there was the book, in the files. But it was a special type of file. I went to the desk and asked the man, well, where is this book? He said, oh, well, that means it's on order from Oxford University. It's going to be at least 6 months before we get it. I said, well, my, oh, my. So you know what I did after that? I went to UCLA Research Library, which is the top research library in Southern California. I went there. I ran in, came up to the desk, because this was in the evening time, and I asked the woman there if she had this book. She went through the computer and says, yes, it just came in. And where is it? Well, in the new book section. So I went upstairs, went to the new book section, got right to that section there, looked, and that very book was missing. It was missing, and there was a place for it. Amongst all these books, that book was missing. I ran downstairs again, and I said, the book is missing. I said, has someone checked it out? She went through the computers again. She looked at it, and she said, no, it's still there. I said, well, it's gone. She said, well, someone's probably taken it out. Said, look around that whole section. Maybe you can find it. Said, we're usually pretty methodical, but sometimes we get mixed up. So I ran back upstairs, and I went to that very spot, and I started looking around. I went about 4 or 5 feet on one side of that, on that rung. And then I went 4 or 5 feet on the other, down below, and then another, and another. And right down at the very bottom, about 4 feet away, in a place it's not supposed to be, there it was, E.D. Hunt's book. The very one I was after, that had the very thing I needed to finish this book on the place of Christ's crucifixion. I took that book down and checked it out. And I had that book in my possession when I put the final touches on that book, The Place of Christ's Crucifixion. Now, to me, that's a miracle. Now, I can't prove that all that happened, but it did. But to me, it gave to me something from the Word of God and from history where I could rely upon. That's the kind of miracles that I'm interested in. But some people are interested in getting teachings from spirits that I wonder if it's the right type of teaching. They're also talking about, for the last 2 years, on the state of the dead. Why, my whole office for the last 2 years, I mean virtually everyone in the office, believed the dead were not dead. They're going to talk about the state of the dead. Well, I can talk about the state of the dead. It's easy. The dead are dead. But no, the dead aren't dead to them. The dead are very much alive. Do you know that Christ Jesus did not really die on the tree?
Oh, his body died, his fleshly body, but he didn't actually die. That's what they're saying. That's what lots of people are saying in this world. I'll tell you, if he didn't die, then the sins that were put upon him, as the Bible says, means that they haven't been forgiven for you and me, because only through death can sins be forgiven. And the shedding of blood, I mean absolute death. And that's what Christ went through. Clearly that is the case. I'm saying this, that what we have to look at is are these scriptural teachings that they're beginning to talk about. For example, they're actually saying, many people are saying, that there will not be any millennium. Well, 1,000 years. Well, all I ask a person to do is to read Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 5. It says there's going to be 1,000 years. Justification. Justification is not in Christ, as some people are saying, like Romans 5:18 says. Justification comes by having to come through various lives down here below. Have you ever heard of reincarnation? Well, you won't hear it in the Bible, but you'll hear it from outside of the Bible. People are now beginning to say, I mean, I've been barraged with people saying that, oh, well, we have to go through several lives here on this earth to get cleaned up. I tell you, we do not have to go through several lives to get cleaned up. Jesus Christ cleaned us up once and for all on that tree of crucifixion when he died for us and when he was resurrected from the dead. I'll tell you, the whole matter that we're having here of my dismissal comes with my steadfastness in believing that the dead are dead, that there is no such thing of having to go through reincarnations here on this earth to get better and better and better. That's a doctrine of works. It's also a doctrine of Satan the devil from my point of view, and it should never be brought into Christian teaching. If a person will look at what it says in the Bible at the very beginning, that a person can die, and the Satan the devil says a person can't, the Bible says you will die, and that comes from God himself through Christ Jesus. And I believe that. Now, that is the problem. What they want to do is to bring up forums where no one can speak with conviction anymore. It's always maybe or perhaps or things like this. And they want to bring up, so I understand, all types of men or women or whatever. It doesn't make any difference. All can teach as far as I'm concerned. But they're bringing up teachings which I believe to be not true. I have tried all the time in the Foundation for Biblical Research to give you what I feel to be the teachings of Christ. It's true, I have edited. I have edited, not much, but I've edited a little bit to be able to keep those truths going out. As far as I'm concerned, I've been speaking my mind, and I will continue to speak my mind. I feel that that's what I am required to do. At least that's what I'm going to do, and I don't want to impose my teachings on you or anybody else. But I do feel that it's time that all of us begin to understand what the truth of the gospel is and what the truth of the biblical revelation is. There is where the problem lies. Let me tell you, the things I've had to put up with for the last 2 years in working in the office have been rather traumatic for me, because I produced two major books during that period, the original Bible Restored, and then this new one, which, as I've been saying, The Place of Christ's Crucifixion. And I've been doing all of the work on the commentator, plus expositions, almost all of the expositions, plus lectures and things like that. However, there's been the administrative, business side of things that have had to take place, and it's been very time-consuming. There's no question about that, but I've had to do virtually all of it within an environment in which the rest of the people are believing diametrically opposite concepts than I believe to be the biblical revelation. And you know, I believe that we should have learned a long time ago on these central teachings of the Bible. We can go ahead and argue all we want to and discuss various issues, as long as those issues, as I said before, are being done in Jerusalem in that kind of a context. Well, I can talk with my ex-colleagues on that, because many of them at least believe the biblical revelation, and they believe in the mortality of the soul, which anyone with any common sense ought to believe, in my judgment. Because the very thing that the serpent introduced back there in the Garden of Eden is the thing that 95% of people in this world believe at the present time. And there are all types of Hollywood actors and actresses, it seems like, at the present time, that are writing their biographies about experiences that they've had, out-of-body experiences, or contact with spirits in various ways, and getting messages from here and there, or whatever it might be, or life after death. Let me tell you, all of those experiences of life after death are total nonsense. They're coming from other sources. They're coming from spiritual sources, which in no way are a part of the truth of God. Now, there are spirits out there. You know, there was the Witch of Endor. We've got to realize that back there in the time of King Saul and Samuel and the rest of them. But you know, that wasn't commended by Almighty God as something to be tampering into. And we're told at the end of the age that there's going to be many false prophets and spirits going out into this world, teaching doctrines which are not conformable to the teachings of Christ Jesus. And one of the main things that can deceive people the most is to believe that the dead are not truly dead. Now, whether they can be communicated or not communicated with, some say yes and some say not, the same problem arises, because, you know, with believing that the dead are not dead, you're getting, or I would get, into all types of difficulties. And let me tell you, dangers. And that's what I fear for many of my colleagues, the people that are going off into believing some of these things. Because I'll tell you this, you take my father, for example, and my mother. My mother died last year when she was 91 years of age. Well, she lacked about 7 days, I think, becoming 91, something like that. And she died. She and my father are buried up there in Exeter, California, in the Central Valley, about 200 miles north of where I'm speaking at the present time. And you know something? It comforts me to know that both of them are there in that grave. That is, they're dead. Now, they're not there. They're dead. But the resurrection from the dead is going to take place. And if I am here when Christ Jesus comes the second time, or if I die in the meantime, we're all going to be glorified at the exact moment when Christ Jesus comes back. Like the Apostle Paul said in Philippians, that he willed and wanted to go and be with Christ. If he died, you know, instantaneously, he would, as far as his consciousness is concerned, be with Christ instantly. Because once a person dies, consciousness ceases. That's what the Bible says. You have no consciousness from that time forward. And 1,000 years may transpire, 2,000 years, even longer. But when you wake up in a twinkling like that of an eye, just in an instant, it will seem like you're immediately in the presence of Jesus Christ. Of course, that's what it means, and that's what Paul meant. And the body that we're going to have in the future is a spiritual one. But you know, it's one that must be given to us at the time that Christ Jesus comes back. Now, I've explained this time and time again in my 10 years and 10 months of teaching in the Foundation for Biblical Research. I also taught it for 18 years that I was in the Worldwide Church of God. They happen to have that truth. And it's the truth of Almighty God. There is not a doubt in the world. But you know, if all of a sudden tonight or sometime in the future, some spirit being came to me and told me things only my father would know, only my mother, most people would be deceived by that and say, oh, there's my mother or there's my father coming back from the dead. In no way could that possibly be the case. I instantly ask God in the name of Christ Jesus to get rid of that evil influence from my sight, simply because I know it's a lie from the very beginning, an absolute lie. Because my mother and my father are dead. And if someone, some spirit comes impersonating, and that's what would be, impersonating my father and mother, I can tell them to leave instantly, and I know that I have Christ Jesus on my side. I can pray in God's name, in his holy name, and he can then give me the protection that I need and you need. And I'll tell you, we're going to be going in the future here to many teachings from the Bible, and let me assure you, they are going to be from the biblical revelation, based upon the foundational truths of the scriptural teaching, which Christianity has as its very foundational basis and all of that. We're going into things which I think you will be truly rejoicing over, because we're in an age of restoration of the gospel. We're to get it back to the way it was when the apostles were here, and knowledge is to be increased. That's one of the reasons why we have the title, the logo title, the ASK, A-S-K, Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. Knowledge is going to be increased. And I'm going to see to it, if I can, as far as I am concerned, to come to a knowledge where that I don't have to have any man teach me in the future. Like it says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27. And you know what would please me more than anything else? Is to talk myself out of a job so you don't even have to listen to Ernest Martin at all to give you any information, that you can come to a knowledge of the truth yourself through God's Holy Spirit directing you. And I'll tell you, if you get the right Bible, God's Bible, and begin to interpret it from God's way from the very beginning, you won't have any need that any man in this world teach you. And the best blessing I could possibly get is for a person to say, Doc Martin, I don't need you anymore, because I got Christ Jesus and that's all. Well, I'll tell you, you don't even need me now. You never have needed me. You never have needed any man, really, but you have needed the Word of God. You have needed Jesus Christ. You needed God the Father. You need the Holy Spirit to direct you into teachings which are true and right. And this Bible is coming alive as never before. There are prophecies that are beginning to be clear, at least to my mind at the present time, which prophetic teachers are going into that in no way are correct as far as they're concerned. but there are teachings based on solid historical evidence, I tell you, which will just transform the understanding of prophecy. And I'm just wanting to get into those things. In fact, I have a book that I'm going to write. It's just practically finished, and if I can get the time to do it, and I've just finished two in the last 2 years, as you know, under very trying circumstances, but now I'm out here in Hemet. And I'll tell you, the cost of living is much cheaper out here. We had to pay over $1 a square foot in Pasadena just for rental place. And now, out here in Hemet, I found a place where we only have to pay 45 cents. And in actual fact, Joan Marie and I are working out of our house right now. We have to, because that's all we got. But you know something? We're able to get the job done. And in mailing out that first letter, that we had to do it all ourselves. We had a little bit of help from her mother. And we stayed up in a 48-hour period. We stayed up and only got 4 hours sleep at one time. That's one of the reasons why we couldn't answer the telephone. And sometimes we had to even let it ring when we wanted to answer it. We simply did not have the staff or the time to talk at length. However, we did get to talk with several of you, and we're very, very thankful for that and wish we could have talked to every single one of you. But we've had to do these things alone. But I feel that God is going to give us proper hands and minds and others to work with to get out the gospel of Christ the way it ought to be. I'll tell you, I want to write a book on the development of Judaism of the first century to show the very type of teaching that Christ and the Apostle Paul and the others had to counter, as well as what they had to add to and why they taught the things that they did. The intertestament period, I tell you, that's one of the most important historical periods to study and to understand. Secondly, I want to write a book, and I tell you, this is most important. I want to write a book on the 4th century A.D. That is when most of the mischief that traditional Christianity has been saddled with ever since, that's where it started. And I'll tell you, when you read some of the historical things that were taking place in that 4th century, first of all, you're going to laugh at a lot of them because of the absurdities that they were bringing up, but you're going to feel very sad at some of the other things that they developed and put into traditional Christianity, which has corrupted the whole scheme of the salvation of Christ. And particularly does it have to do with the state of the dead that we've been talking about here. I tell you, there are historical works and prophetical works, even doctrinal works, that we need a whole new way of looking at, but I'll tell you, not to turn our backs on the Holy Scripture. I mean, there is where the cardinal teachings are. And I'll tell you, right at the very beginning, it says the dead are dead, and I think it's time we begin to believe that, because if we do, we will know that Christ died, absolutely died, and that way you can have an assurance that your sins have been completely and utterly forgiven, because not only did he die, he was resurrected from the dead 3 days later, which is the justification for your sins and for your righteousness and for your goodness, which you can have in him. That is what we want. That's what we need. What I want to do with ASK is to teach the gospel of Christ as best as I know how. We're not interested in raising up fellowship groups around the world. I do not have time for that. We are in an understanding of knowledge at this present time. That's what this world needs. And if individuals can be given that Holy Bible, that Holy Scripture, back to them in the proper order, with a proper text, which can easily be determined, really it can be, in good, clear language, with some basic explanations on general principles, is all that an individual will need. From that time on, I tell you, a person will have in his midst the very sword of God to be able to carry on through all of this trauma that's coming in the future. And let me tell you one thing about the future. The Antichrist is coming on this earth. He's prophesied in the book of Revelation. He's also prophesied by John in other places. And even Christ said that there were going to come false Christs in the future, who would come so close to teachings, which you would think would be right, that even the apostles back there, if they didn't know better, could be deceived. I tell you, we've got to be careful in what we believe. The whole Bible is symbol, as I said before. Let us not look on those symbols as foolishness. They are not. They are full of truths that make sense to you and to me. Let's not water them down. Let's not contaminate them with all of this stuff that's coming from the Satan, the devil, as far as I'm concerned. I tell you, I feel freer now than I ever have because I'm out here in Hemet, California. And it's beautiful here. They even have a motto to say, Hemet is heaven. Believe me, I believe that. I am in an environment now in which I can teach the gospel as I see it. Oh, yes, I'm going to make mistakes. I hope you will call me on the carpet when I do. But I'll tell you, I don't mind talking with any of you, and you can correct me as much as possible, and I need all the correction I can get. But I'll tell you, I want those corrections to come in Jerusalem. I don't want them to come from Athens, Greece. You see the point I'm talking about. The biblical revelation is the key to the whole thing. I've got a lot of learning to do and to know what the truth is, even of the future or whatever. But there's one truth that I have absolutely confidently in my heart, and it's there, and no one's going to take it out. And that is that Christ Jesus died on that tree of crucifixion. He was absolutely dead for that three-day period, and he came up by a resurrection from the dead. He also is coming back the second time to resurrect those people in the dust of the earth, not up in heaven somewhere, in from the dust of the earth. That's when mortal will put on the immortality. That's when the corruptible will be made incorruptible. That's exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in chapter 5. That's what the very essence of Christianity is all about, and how our redemption can be in Christ. I tell you, he is the one that we need to be in. And we don't need any steps of salvation, any process of resurrections. There's only one resurrection that you need, and that's the one that will take place at Christ's second coming. I tell you, when we have that in our midst, and we are a part of it, and gathering over Jerusalem when he comes the second time, from then on, you're going to be in an existence with Christ Jesus, not as a second-born status, but as a first-born status. Absolutely with him. I mean completely enmeshed together with him. He will be the head, but you know what he's going to do? He's going to hand himself and all of us over to God the Father in heaven, to Yahweh himself, I mean of the Old Testament, who was introduced back there. And I'll tell you, you'll find him mentioned also in the last chapter of the book of Revelation. God the Father is going to take us into his arms. And I'll tell you, when he does that, he will do it through Jesus Christ and our being in him. Paul said that you and I were crucified with Christ when he was crucified, that we were resurrected with him when he was resurrected. And when he comes back the second time, we're going to be actually in him when we come up by a resurrection from the dead. That is the basic teaching of Christianity. If someone starts to tell you anything opposite from that, from my point of view, it is wrong. Absolutely wrong. Ernest Martin will continue to teach what he feels to be right on the state of the dead. I do not care what those people in FBR want to say. They're still my friends as far as I'm concerned. I have no animosities in regard to what happened at all. At first it was rather stunning and shocking, I should say, more than anything else. But I am very thankful. I don't think Satan the devil was in it. I think God was in it, as far as I'm concerned, because he got me out of an environment in which it was almost impossible to work and put me out here in beautiful Hemet, 90 miles away from Southern California, or I should say Los Angeles. And by the way, as far as being out here in the sticks, that's not the case at all. I can be in Hollywood at a recording studio if I have to be within an hour and a half. I can be the same thing down in San Diego. I can get on an airplane from Hemet and be anywhere I want to in the United States in a matter of hours. It doesn't make any sense to say that you have to stay in Pasadena. Who ever heard of having to stay in Pasadena when our expenses out here, just about an hour and a half away, are half as much, half again as much as they are in there? My point is, the environment here is beautiful. It's wonderful. I plan to carry on with my work. And if I can get you who are listening to me to be behind what I am trying to do, I'm not asking you to support me if you feel that it's not right. In fact, I'm not asking you to support me at all. What I feel that we should do is to support the Word of God. All I want to do is to try to teach that Word as best as I possibly can. Now, I'm going to make mistakes. I know I am. I'm not perfect. I tell you, I am feeling better now than I ever have before, though. I'll tell you, I've lost 35 pounds of weight in the last 6 months. I've given up drinking entirely, because that even gets you into trouble if you don't watch it. I tell you, it's not that that's wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong. I am just saying it's so beautiful and wonderful to have a clear head with an intellect that's going to town to be able to understand what the truth is and to get it out as best as possible. That's what I want to do. Oh, I'm not priding myself, putting halos around my head, because you are going to be in the midst of a person that is not perfect. If you want me to teach you, you're not going to get perfection from me. I can't give that. But I'll tell you what I can do. I can point you to perfection, and you know where perfection lies. That perfection is in Christ Jesus. And his perfection is reflected through the Word of the living God. I mean the Holy Scripture. And what I want to see before this decade is out, I beg your pardon, before this century is out, is a brand new manuscript version of the Bible in people's hands, in every language, major language there is in the world. Do you know, if you and I can have a part in getting that back into people's hands, you know, we don't need anyone from then on to teach us. Isn't it beautiful and wonderful if we could have something like that? To be a part of that, to me, is one of the best gifts that we can give to man. We don't need any new Elijahs to come up from that point of view. And believe me, I'm not an Elijah. I said in a letter that I wrote to some of you just recently that I am of Irish and German ancestry with a little French thrown in for to spice things up, I guess, a little bit. But in no way am I a priest like Elijah was or like John the Baptist. You've got to be a priest, you see, to be Elijah. Some Elijah will come, and we'll know who he is in the future. You and I are not those Elijahs, and I certainly am not. But I'll tell you this, you and I can have a part in this explosion of knowledge which Christ Jesus is giving to this world according to prophecy. Knowledge shall be increased, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. He also said, my people are destroyed in the book of Hosea. My people are destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. What I want to see given to this world is knowledge. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the plan of God, and where Christ Jesus fits in, both here and now, in the past and in the future, and where you and I fit in to Him in that plan. And I'll tell you, it's glorious, it's wonderful, it's beautiful. All of us should know that. What I want is the opportunity to teach this with imperfections. I grant you, I can't be perfect in everything, but I want to be in a position of growing in grace and in knowledge. I know you want to be in a position to grow in grace and knowledge. Would you please share your grace with me and share your knowledge with me so that I can share it with others and I can share my knowledge with you? This is how God's Holy Spirit works. But I want to tell you this, the standard and the guide is always that Bible, the biblical revelation. But whatever you do, pick the Bible on the right-hand side of the table. That is most important. Remember, at the Day of Atonement rituals, there were two goats that were picked on that Day of Atonement, the most holiest of the rituals of the Old Testament. The high priest was able to pick two goats which were absolutely identical to one another. Now, those two goats, that high priest did not know which one was to be the goat to be killed or which one to be led by a fit man out into the wilderness. The Azazel goat, the evil goat. He did not know until he reached into his pouch called the Urim and the Thummim, or where the Urim and the Thummim was, and to pick out a particular one, pebble, to show him which goat was the Azazel goat to be led away alive, or the goat for Yahweh, the goat to be killed. Now, I'll tell you this, in that whole ritual, the one that was killed was Jesus Christ, and he died like that goat. There is another goat. Some have said it may be of Christ. There are symbols that go in that direction, but at the same time, the goat that's led alive, that never dies, that is the Christ that people in the world are believing. The Christ that never dies is like the goat that never dies. Well, I'll tell you, the Christ I worship is the Christ that died, but he didn't stay dead. He was resurrected from the dead and is within all the glory and splendor of the heavenly throne at the present time, standing right there in the midst of the Father. And you know, when Christ Jesus died, there were two men standing there to be condemned. One could be let go free, and the other had to go up on that tree of crucifixion. Both of them were called Jesus Barabbas. That's also in my book. Barabbas had a first name. His name was Jesus. The word Barabbas means son of the high father. Do you know that Barabbas, the one who was released, was a murderer and a seditionist? And they let that Jesus Barabbas, Jesus the son of the high father, go into the wilderness, let him go free. But the other Jesus Barabbas, Jesus the son of the high father, they took up on the Mount of Olives and they killed him up there. Well, that's the one I worship, because you see, he didn't stay dead. He came alive 3 days later, and he's in heaven now, and he's coming back the second time. I want the Associates for Scriptural Knowledge to teach about that Christ, the dead Christ who is alive, not the Christ that never died and does not have any power of forgiving of sins or anything of that nature. Oh no, it's the Christ that died, but the Christ that came alive by a resurrection from the dead. That's who I worship, because that is the Son of the living God. He is the one who saves us. We have to go out and tell people how he saved us. Not how we get saved by our own efforts, but how he saved us back there on the cross when he died for us and was resurrected from the dead. I hope that all of you will be behind getting the Word of God out, whatever means, either through ask or any other way you want. You don't have to support me, that's quite true, but support that biblical revelation. Support God Almighty. Let's love people. Let's not cast stones at anyone. I don't want to do that. I want 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, to be right very much in my mind. I'm sure you do too. And I understand that's the way they feel over there at FBR at the present time. But I hope that they will rethink their doctrinal positions and not take the left-hand Bible, but take the right-hand Bible. Because those two goats, one of them is killed and the other is left alive. The same thing with any Bible that you pick. Any Bible, you better get straightened out at the very beginning of it and not nibble at what the serpent said, that you shall not die. You better believe God that you can die and will die. Because if you don't die, then Christ didn't die. And if he didn't die, you don't have a Savior. But I want to tell you something. You have a Savior. He died for 3 days. But he was resurrected from the grave, and he's coming back again. And I'll tell you, I am looking forward to that opportunity of seeing him and being in him. And I know that all of you are looking for the same thing. Well, I'm going to have the opportunity, I hope and I pray, to write these books, to get things ready for your evaluation so that you can see beautiful historical, doctrinal even, and prophetical things of the future. We're all in a growing process. I hope we can grow in the grace and knowledge of God, and that all people and all of us who are listening, that when we come before that throne of God, that he will be able to look at each one of us and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant."